All right. Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Colossians, and we are beginning a new chapter today, chapter 3. And just so you guys know, and of course you already know this, but just to be reminded of, there are no chapter divisions in the original letter that was sent or in the Bible. They are put there later, right? So chapter 3 flows, of course, from chapter 2, and there's no major change, but there are some changes there enough to where someone came along and added the number 3 there, all right? So just to kind of review, as we look back at chapter 2 of Colossians and chapter 1, just kind of briefly, the people of Colossae, these Christian believers, Epaphras had come in, had presented the gospel to them. Most likely he had heard from Paul that gospel. He opens his mouth, proclaims the gospel as the gospel should be proclaimed to people. They believe in that gospel. They are truly saved. But along the way there in Colossae, they're being confronted by false teachers. So Paul writes a letter of encouragement to them, and the encouragement is all about who Christ is, that he is sufficient, and that his work is sufficient to accomplish salvation. Nothing else needs to be added. But the false teachers, if you look back at verse 16 and 17 there in Colossians chapter 2, they were adding things to the gospel. And we see that there is massive, you might call it, covenantal confusion with these Judaizers. You have Jews who are abiding by and only abiding by the old covenant, who rejected the Messiah. You have the Christians who are in this new covenant who have received the Messiah. Then you have the Judaizers who are this blended, they're blending these two things together, which is not good. Galatians deals with this very heavily, and Paul says, let them be anathema, let them be accursed for adding this to the works of Christ. So that seems to be what's going on here. Verse 16 and 17 of Colossians 2, you have a lot of things mentioned there that are very Jewish, that are part of the old covenant law. You have mandatory festivals that we looked at that several weeks ago. Every male, no matter where you lived, had to come back to Jerusalem, back to the temple to celebrate these festivals. If you did not, you violated God's law. It was a sin. Do the new believers here in Colossae have to do this? No. Paul says that was a shadow, that was a type. It was like prophecy, similar to, but it was pointing to the fulfillment that is in Jesus Christ. So we looked at that, right? Christ died on the cross the night before. He changes the Passover into what else? The Lord's Supper. The Passover feast that was required is no more. We looked at the Sabbath keeping as well there in verse 16 and 17 of Colossians chapter 2. That was a mandatory law. If you did not keep the Sabbath under the old covenant, you were to be put to death. What does Paul say now? He says that was a shadow pointing to this greater rest that we now have in Christ. He's accomplished that for us. If you look at the new moon there in verse 16, of Colossians chapter 2. That has to do with the beginning of the month sacrifices that were required again by God's law. And you have these dietary regulations. So verse 16, Paul says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you regarding these. That is the opposite if you were under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, they were to pass judgment on these things. Now they are not, because they're to look to Christ. Now, if you go down just a little bit where we were last week, if you look at verse 18 there in Colossians chapter 2, very similar to the previous passage in 16, he says, let no one disqualify you. And then he mentions another listing of things. So there we have several things mentioned there. We have the asceticism, and just to kind of remind you what that is, a life of rigorous self-denial for the purpose of religious gain. Well, when oftentimes what pops in our mind is vision of monks, right? Monkery has nothing to do with monkeys, by the way. Monkery, but it is a life committed over to, I will not get married, I will have no wife, you know, because pleasure could be found there, and I can't do that, I won't do this, I won't eat that, and won't drink this. And you think of like Martin Luther, if you know much about his biography, very similar, where he wrecked his body, would sleep out in the cold, would sleep on rocks, no bed, right? And would go all this time without eating and destroyed his body, thinking there was something to be gained. Paul says there that there is nothing to be gained from such a thing. Paul goes on to mention these false teachers were enforcing this asceticism. Also, they were If you look there in verse 18, they were also looking to visions. We talked about that. False teachers are going into great detail about visions. One of the quickest ways then and today to get a great number of books sold or get on TV is to have a vision from God, right? And we notice that the vision promoters of today and back then are puffed up. But Paul goes on to say that they are not even connected to the body. They're not even connected to the head. That means they are not even saved. They're not even a true believer. They're just puffed up with these visions, all right? So don't let anyone disqualify you. These people are coming in with this extra biblical revelation saying, you must listen to me. You must listen to this. He says, no, don't worry about that at all. So he also goes on and talks about angels, that this false teaching that was prevalent in Colossae, there was also this exaltation of angels that was too high. And we spoke of that, where John is commanded in the book of Revelation, do not worship the angel, but worship God alone. Angels are different. Angels are very powerful, but they worship the same God. There is only one God. No one deserves worship except for God. So, long story short, there is a lot of false teaching that is surrounding these new Christian believers. And it's very earthly. It's very here and now. So Paul says, don't look to these things. But today, as we get into chapter 3, he says, look to this. Look to these things, all right? So let's look at Colossians 2, or 3, sorry, verse 1 through 3. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 3. And Paul goes on to say, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray as we continue. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is clear, that we can take great rest in knowing what Christ has done to accomplish our salvation, and that it is not in and of ourselves that we contribute one iota to this work, that his work justifies us, Lord, is his work that atones for our sin, that brings forgiveness. God, we thank you for sending the Lamb to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the proof of him dying and rising from the dead, ascending to heaven, and is exalted at your right hand. We thank you that we have that assurance, we have that surety, that those who have faith in Christ will also rise. Help us today as we focus on this scripture to cast away the things that are too earthbound, the things that distract us and take us away, and help us to focus on the things to come, the eternity to come, and where Christ is seated and what that means for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, if we look back at verse 1, it says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And just kind of a question to throw out there, how important is dwelling on the ascension of Jesus Christ to you on a regular basis? Is this something you think on quite often? Many times we relegate, hopefully we don't in general, but Christianity sometimes relegates such thinking to one day out of the year, right? Well, of course, we did that in Easter. But we notice there's no mention of Easter here in this verse. Instead, this is a primary way that Christians are to live on a regular, perpetual, consistent basis. Not just waiting for Easter to come to go, oh, yay, resurrection and ascension and exaltation, right? No, it's all the time. This should be in our mind. So Paul prescribes not just a one-time acknowledgement of the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ for the believer, but a consistent dwelling on these things as of utmost importance for the believer's spiritual growth. So this is what we're going to be really honing in on today. All these false teachers are saying, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the Sabbath, you need to dietary laws, you need to practice asceticism. And Paul says, look to Christ. And where is Christ? Well, he's not in the grave. He is ascended. He is exalted. He's in the highest position there is, at the right hand of God. So how important is being unified with Christ to your present life and the life to come? And the point of this is, this Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4, it's absolutely connected. It's absolutely inseparable that where Christ is not only affects you now, but also your eternity to come. You, by faith, are connected to Christ. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended. Christ is exalted. He's been risen from the grave. He is in his full humanity. He is fully God, and he is risen from the grave. What does this mean to us? We are connected to him. So if you look back at verse 1 there in Colossians 3, this is what he says. If then you have been raised. Obviously, Christ has been raised. We know that. But he says, if then you have been raised, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what does Paul mean that they have been raised? I mean, he's writing a letter to them that they're going to read. So obviously, they're not in heaven yet, right? They're not right now with Christ, but yet there is this still to come, but also this present reality that he's trying to connect the dots to for them. All right, so look at Colossians 2, verse 12. We'll see some of this, how this raising of the Christian, what this looks like and what he's talking about. Obviously, they were still alive. They hadn't died. He's not writing a letter to them in heaven. But if you look at 2:12, Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And we looked at this several weeks ago, but Colossians 2:12 screams of the unity that you have with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. I mean, we think of it like, will you be judged for your sin? No, that sin was judged. It was paid for by Jesus Christ. He died so that you will not have to face that judgment for your sin. All your sins, Paul says in Colossians 2, has been paid for. You're forgiven of all your sin, past, present, and future. How can you know for sure that you will get into heaven? Because Christ's record is absolutely pure. He is the spotless lamb. He is the blemishless lamb who was sacrificed in your place. Where did our sins go? They went on him, right? He is our Passover lamb. God's wrath came upon him, passed over all who have faith in him. But it's not just that. That is all true. But there is also, where is he now? And what does this matter to us? Christ has died. Christ died for our sins. He has risen. He ascended into heaven. He is exalted. And this is extremely important for us because it says we have been raised with him. So that Colossians 2:12 puts it in context. Spiritually, you have been raised. We went over this quite several times there a couple of weeks ago. After chapter 2, a little bit further, he goes on to say that God has made us alive. We also cross-reference that with Ephesians chapter 2, looking at how we were spiritually dead. God made us alive. He has risen you spiritually from the dead. You did nothing to bring yourself to life. It is fully God's doing. All right? Now, what does this mean for you as a believer? If you're united with Christ, this means his death was for you. His victory was for you. Christ being alive is the source of you being made alive and the surety of your seat with him. So this is extremely important. And Paul says, hey, false teachers are saying do this and this and this and this and this. No. Paul says it's done. It is done. Christ has accomplished all of this. It is fully done. Instead of looking at what you can do, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. Paul makes this point here in Colossians 3, 1, that we have risen with him. But he makes it adds a little more detail there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6. So Colossians 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, all right, so talking about this, we are raised with Christ, what does this mean? There's a great cross-reference, is Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, this is what he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Most of us know that passage. We've been in the Ephesians chapter 2 probably more than any passage in the Bible. It just keeps coming up. Beautiful, beautiful, concentrated passage, all right? And now look at verse 6, though. By grace you have been saved, And there's an and. What comes after this and? And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So a little more clarity here is even given by Paul to the Ephesians, just kind of expanding that a little bit. But it's a wonderful thing to think on. By grace you have been saved. All right, that's wonderful. By grace you have been saved. But it's also the same grace that maintains your salvation all the way through. The very same grace that initiated your regeneration, God making you alive, going from dead to life, is the very same grace that raises you up all the way to the end. What God begins, he is the author of your salvation. He is the completer of your salvation. Look at that verse 6 again. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So not only is Christ seated in heaven, but because he is seated, we are also seated with him. And now you find this used a lot in the New Testament. It is not just that Christ is in heaven, but what is most commonly referred to is that Christ is seated in the heavens, right? And also, Paul says, we are seated with him in the heaven. So what is this seating? Why the concentration on being seated in heaven? Now, obviously, this speaks of where Christ is now. He has defeated death, hell, and the grave. He's risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, exalted, and he is seated in heaven. It screams that the work of salvation is complete. This is why our Sabbath rest is in him. Those who believe in him enter into that rest, right? So there's no work being done. If you compare him, as we did often as we went through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews brings up Psalm 110 quite often, brings up where Christ is now, and always connects it to that Christ is no longer needing to work to accomplish salvation. And he's comparing the new covenant to the old covenant. Under the old covenant, did the high priest have a lounge chair in the Holy of Holies? Did he have a lazy boy? Did he have a TV? Did he get to relax or whatever? No, not at all. There was no bed. There was no cot. There was no chair. In fact, he went into the Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to, by God's law, do all of these purification rites and rituals and sacrifices for his own sin, for the sin of the nation. He had to cast the blood on the curtain of the Holy of Holies, and eventually he'd be able to go into the Holy of Holies, but God's presence is there, so he even still had to burn incense to put smoke between him and God. In other words, there was not this wonderful, relaxing time with God where the earthly high priest got to have. Why is that? Because it was a shadow, but Christ is the substance. And Christ fully fulfills what was shadowed by that high priest. The high priest goes in, but he can't stay. He can't relax. There's no chair. He can't sit down and talk to God. But what does Jesus do? He's in the heavens. He is at the right hand of God Almighty. And he's not working. The sacrifice is over. It is complete. There are no more sacrifices to be made. That what was symbolized and shadowed, typified there with the old covenant, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, that was a shadow, right? Paul says, and Moses says, author of Hebrews says as well, that there was a copy. God gave him a copy, a blueprint of a shadow of what is actually in heaven. Our high priest is seated with God. This is wonderful. There is no more future Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement has come. Jesus Christ fulfilled that Day of Atonement. He died on the cross, completed the sacrifice. The curtain was ripped from top to bottom, and Jesus said to Telestai, it is finished, right? So our high priest is done. It is completed. And not only that, but if you recall the old covenant there in the tabernacle, Holy of Holies, high priest, a high priest represented the people that could not enter into the tabernacle. You recall the Levitical priests were put around the tabernacle. The Levites, these were not priests like you think of with the black and white and the collars and mild and meek looking. They were there to kill anyone that tried to enter into the tabernacle, right? Because this represented God's holiness. You don't come to God on your own. You're a sinner. You deserve to die. Levitical priests would put you to death if you tried to enter into the tabernacle. Now, we see that there. And then we see that Christ gets to go all the way in, all the way into the Holy of Holies, the real ultimate Holy of Holies, pays the price for us. And just like the high priest that was representing the people who couldn't get into the tabernacle, they still couldn't get in, right? But Christ is in. And look, not only is he seated, but what does Paul say in Ephesians there? We are seated with him. This distance has been overcome. And now you have the Holy of Holies, the true Holy of Holies, with our high priest there. And not only are we back here going, oh, wow, can't wait, I wish I was there. No, Paul says, you're seated in the Holy of Holies with him. That's amazing to think about, right? I mean, we're going to be here for some time, days, weeks, years. I don't know what it's going to be. But that we have a position now in heaven, and we are seated with him. So just as our high priest, Jesus Christ, has accomplished the work of salvation and sat down, he accomplished that work fully for us so that we rest with him. You are not bound to work for your salvation now. Doesn't mean that works will not accompany your salvation. They absolutely should. But you're not bound to work for your salvation. You rest. In who? The one seated at the right hand of God. He has brought you in to the Holy of Holies. Beautiful passage, all right? Let's continue on. I'll look over at several places. Just want to kind of look at kind of quickly here. Look at Hebrews 13, 14. Have that one up there, but another passage we'll look at there in Hebrews as well. There is this permanency, you could say, where Paul speaks of these things, as he does to Colossians, as he does to the Ephesians. Christ has risen. What does this mean for us? It doesn't mean that we have wishful thinking that we'll be with him one day as well. Like, I hope so, maybe so, cross my fingers, hope to die type thing. It's not that at all. Paul says, you have been seated with Christ, right? You have been raised. The same one who has regenerated you has also given you the seat in heaven. Several places bring this to reality, but as a believer, sometimes people will say we have dual citizenship. That's the way the Bible portrays it. We are citizens of earth, or sojourners, travelers, but our ultimate city is still to come. We're on a pilgrimage, on our way to be with Christ. A few passages in Hebrews there that emphasize that. Chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, right? So put here again, the author of Hebrews is saying, this is temporary, but we have this eternal city that is to come, and that is what we are seeking. Very similar to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since you've been raised, then seek the things that are above. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. We spent much time on this scripture, so I'm not going to go into great detail months ago. But here again, very similarly, he's speaking to people who are alive, who are reading this letter. But look what he says. He puts them with God. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we see that he's writing to these Hebrew believers. As we covered, they were undergoing some kind of persecution. We know that some of them had their possessions taken away, their homes taken away. Some of them had been imprisoned. Some of them had been ostracized financially from the Jewish community there as accepting Messiah. The Jews rejected Messiah, probably not doing business with them, etc. But the author of Hebrews is saying, look, you realize who you are. You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels, the true feast. There's no need to do these other feasts. If you come to the festal gathering, to the judge of all, look at verse 23, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So the point of this passage is he is adding comfort to them even though they're suffering, even though they're getting persecuted in this life, he says, look, remember who you are. Seek the things that are above. This is where you're going. Don't forget. All right? Look at John 14 came to mind as well, verses 1 through 3. Very common passage as Jesus is going to soon be put to death and would no longer be visible to the disciples. And they become very distraught. He's telling them that he's going to die. And what does Jesus say? John 14, verse 1 through 3. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Think about that. The one they had been with, dedicated their lives to, traveled around with nonstop, had they knew he had the words of life. They knew who he was. He is going to not be able to be seen by them soon. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, Let me do verse 2 again. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. Like, this is amazing, right? I mean, this is the comfort that he gives his disciples. He says, don't worry because you won't see me. It's not that I'm going into non-existence. I am going ahead of you, but I will bring you with me. I have a place for you. If it were not this way, I would not have told you this. So the disciples, as well as us, we have wonderful comfort in knowing that we have a place. Jesus has prepared a place for us, and he gives us this surety, this guarantee again, right? If I'm going there, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come and bring you to myself. Very similar, the way Colossians speaks of this, the way Paul speaks of this, there in Colossians and Ephesians, since you've been raised with Christ, he has made you alive. What does this mean? You have a place, an eternal place. You have Mount Zion. You have the great festal gathering. All those who have been made righteous. You have Jesus Christ, the author of the new covenant. All this you have right now, even though you can't see it absolutely with your eyes right now. Look back at Colossians 3, verse 1 again. Return back over there. Colossians 3, verse 1. All right, in Colossians 3, verse 1, obviously Paul says there to seek the things that are above, right? If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, or Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And if we think on this for a moment, we're not going to delve deeply into this, but a little bit today. How does this not contrast a passage like Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 11, where Paul brings forth the Old Testament writings of the nature of man and who we are spiritually, where he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and no one seeks for God. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, 11, he says, no one seeks for God. But yet in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And the point of this is that the unbeliever, those without the Spirit, do not seek the things of God at all. The unbeliever cannot and does not. The spiritually dead do not seek after God. But all whom God has made alive do. And this is the new nature that you have. The old is gone. The new has come. Christ has taken out the stony heart that did not acknowledge him, that did not beat for him, that did not desire to live for him. Put in a heart of flesh that loves to obey God, that hates sin. And now you do. And that's what he commands these Christians to do. He commands them to do what they once could not do. And that is seek after God. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You have a new nature now. So he's saying, don't listen to the false teachers. All these things are trying to say, do this, do that, do that. They're very earthly. He said, no. Look above. Look above. Focus on Jesus Christ. Now, look over with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Hold your spot in Colossians always. But look over at Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 2, one more time. Should have had you stay there, sorry. Get your workout in church. All right. And Paul is making this point clear, something we have to wrestle with, that though we live in this world, we must not live as though we will only live in this world. If you're a note taker, write that down. Focus on that. I think this is one of the points that Paul is making here, that though we live in this world, we must not live as though we will only live in this world. That is the way unbelievers live. As we live our daily lives, we are to continually be reminded of where Christ is. He has defeated death, hell, the grave. He's risen from the dead, ascended, exalted, and that we have a seat with him. He is preparing a place for us. We have communion with him. We will be at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be in the new heavens and new earth, right? And it's more and more beautiful. Look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And in this passage, again, we see this challenge, right? They're on earth. We're on earth. We have this heavenly kingdom that is to come, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, of the throne of God, the author of Hebrews says. But he says, what we must do? We must cast off the weight that distracts us on this earth while we are here. We must cast off the sin, right? And we're to keep our eyes on Christ. Very similarly written to Colossians 3, verse 1, since you have been raised, seek the things that are above, right? He's making the same point here. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And the Colossians were being tempted, and there were false teaching around, again, that was drawing them away from Christ. And that's what all false teaching does. At its root, it tries to draw people away from Christ. Christ is not good enough. He's not God enough. He's not human enough. He didn't do enough to accomplish salvation. So add X, add Y, add Z, and then you'll have enough. No, that's not true Christianity. True Christianity is acknowledging, as the author of Hebrews says, that Christ is the perfecter of our faith. This is who we look to for our salvation. This is who we continually look to for rest, knowing where he is and what this means to us. All right. Now, this passage, like many passages in the New Testament, alludes to Psalm 110. If you want to turn over there, we'll look at that briefly. I'm not going to teach very long on Psalm 110 because Anthony did a wonderful job maybe 5 or 6 weeks ago walking us through Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament, which is really important to our point today as we're looking at Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4, if we get there. We're still in verse 1. But it's extremely important for the believers. It's an extremely important psalm that continues to come up. So like typologies, right, like all these things that were Paul listed there in verse 16 and 17, circumcision before that there in earlier in part 2 or chapter 2 of Colossians, they were pointing to Christ. So does prophecy. And Psalm 110 is a messianic prophecy where David is writing to one who is Lord, who is higher than him. And it's about the fulfillment of the Messiah. So in the New Testament, this passage is referred to 23 times, sometimes exactly or very close allusion to, as we see here in Colossians. So Christ being seated at the right hand of God. Anytime you see that, it probably should remind you that he's pulling from Psalm 110. So let's just read Psalm 110 briefly. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this is what David is saying, that he's saying the Lord has said to my Lord, someone higher than him, who is the Messiah, until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So you see a lot of similarities there as what we've gone over even today. You start back at verse 1, just thinking it through. Obviously, Jesus Christ, Paul says, is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. We see that he is also the high priest. If you look at verse 4, that, of course, it's mentioned here. The author of Hebrews brings that up many, many, many times. He is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's seated now. The work is complete. We also acknowledge here that he is going to put all enemies underneath him. We see a Revelation 20 in chapter 21 as well. We see this fully realized at the final new heaven and new earth and the judgment that precedes that, where everyone is judged, separated out, goats from the sheep, etc. The fish that it will be with him, as the parable goes, or the story goes, that Jesus said, and those that were cast back in. The judgment is over. It is complete. And so in this Psalm 110, you see the inauguration, kind of the beginning, you might say, of the messianic rule. It's a little bit interesting to think on. The Trinity has always been, always will be. God the Son has always been and always will be. But what makes the difference and what fulfills this psalm is the combination of the incarnation of God. You have very God, very human, who lived, died, rose, ascended, and is exalted in heaven. And now you have one who is fully human at the right hand of God, seated, but who is also fully God as well. So this psalm speaks of that, all right? So we see that acknowledgement that is there. Paul says, hey, since he is there, what does this mean for you? It means you are to seek the things that are above. Now, let's move on to Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Look at 3, verse 2. He goes on to say, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So here's the contrast. So we as Christians can put ourselves in the same shoes there as those in Colossae. What are we to do while we are here? We are to think, mind, right, on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This is a very similar passage to verse 1, but there's definitely a clear emphasis on Christian thinking. And this is important for us to understand. We can see this, I think, more maybe in the last couple of years than previous years, perhaps, that there is a different way that Christians think than non-Christians think. You might have found yourselves in lots of discussions and lots of debates in the last few years as you see that, wow, these certain people think completely different. And it's true. If you have been saved, if you have been regenerated, you have a new heart. You know God. You desire righteousness. You hate sinfulness, right? And truly, as we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, you now no longer follow Satan. You follow God. God has supernaturally removed you from the kingdom of darkness and put you in the kingdom of light. So you have two kinds of people on earth. You got kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness, kingdom of God, kingdom of those who are following Satan. You have those who are following the sons of disobedience, those who are following their passions, their body, their mind, their desires, what they want. Then you have the kingdom of light, who is self-sacrificing, who is loving God and loving others. And you have two diametrically opposed world views. So what are the Colossians supposed to do? They're not to cave in to what they're surrounded with. They're to think on the things that are above. And when you think on the things that are above, when you think where Christ is seated and that you will be seated, it changes the way you think here. It changes the way you behave here. It reorients your entire life. The world lives for, you know, people used to say it, it's still true, the gold, the girls, and the glory, all right, or the guys you can replace that with. There are still guys and girls, by the way. So that's for now. It's for me, right? More stuff, more money, more things, more this, more that. And it's materialism. And yet the Christian is called to, no, this is temporary. This is going to go up in a flame. The more stuff here, the more it's going to burn, right? That's it. And so you will not be here to for all these great things that you think you're building, the great kingdoms and great mansions or the houses and cars, more, then you're dead in the blink of an eye. And so we're not to be like the rich man who had so much stuff. He's like, oh, I had just too much. I'm going to build more storehouses, right? More to put more stuff in. He just says, you fool, your very soul will be demanded of you tonight. Then what? Right? So we as Christians know this, but we're not scared. We're not fearful of death, and we're not fearful of where we go after we die. Why? Because we have a seat. We have a place in the Holy of Holies with God. Our high priest has gone, achieved that work successfully, is seated. We are seated, and this is where we're going. And it changes everything. Everything. So we are to think differently, and we'll get into this in the weeks to come. It changes your house. It changes your marriage. It changes the way you deal with your kids. If we get into it chapter 3 later on, it changes what you're to do and what you're to not do while you're here on earth. It changes everything. Look at this. Hold your spot there. But look over at Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. Look at this. So how does this way of thinking, the Christian mindset, compare to unbelievers? This is another great place to go to, concentrated, where Paul just lays it out, talking about unbelievers versus believers and how they think. And this might explain a lot of conflicts that we have with people in our lives, because there's a totally different way they think. Verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Here, once again, there's an allusion to Psalm 110 there at the end of verse 21, right? The subjection of all things to himself, where he is in the position of highest authority. But also, if you look back at this, look at that. There are people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They reject it. They hate the cross. They despise the cross. And what is their mind set on? Not on heavenly things, earthly things. And this is contrast to what Paul says, seek the things that are above, right? Set your mind on things above, where people who are enemies of the Christ set their minds on things that are on earth. And that's it. But we as Christians have an entirely different mindset. Look at what he adds a little meat to this. In verse 19, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. What does that mean? Do they worship actually their belly? Is this like a Buddha belly type thing? It's not it at all, right? It's this consumption, right? It's what this materialism. It's what they want, their desires, they get, and they worship their needs. Instead of acknowledging the one true God, they put themselves on the pedestal as God and meet their needs. Whereas you as a Christian, you're loving God and desiring to please him and to love others. That's not their goal. Their goal is to please their belly, please themselves, very temporary satisfaction. It's all selfish and temporary. So totally different way of thinking. So keep that in mind. Go back to Colossians. It comes to my mind every time I think about this. I think fourth grade at my old church, and the Sunday school teacher says, what do you think heaven's going to be like? And I remember my friend right next to me named Ricky said, we're going to be sitting on clouds and pretty girls are going to be feeding us grapes. And I was like, I don't think that's it. Yeah. I don't know much, but I don't think that's heaven, right? But what comes to mind when you think of heaven? It is hard. It's difficult to think. And obviously that's wrong. but it's going to be greater than we can imagine, greater than we can comprehend. We're going to be in the presence of God. And you think back to Moses, who just constantly wanted and desired to be in the presence of God. All that he had seen and all that he had witnessed, yet what did he want? He just wanted to be in the presence of God so badly. And then finally he was, right? We see that in the transfiguration where Elijah and Moses come back and talk to Jesus, and he's able to be in the full presence of the glory of Christ, and he's there and enjoying that great fellowship, and he is there now. So this is what we have coming. It's hard to imagine exactly what it's going to be like, but it's going to be absolutely wonderful. It's somewhat hidden right now, right? We can try to think, but we're so limited by this little bit of gray matter we have on our shoulders. You know, there's just not enough of it there to think on these things. God has not revealed all of that to us. But I do think, and we get to Revelation 20:21, etc., and you see that it is real, and it is an absolute place. And a lot of people think of heaven, and you think of cartoons and floating on clouds or floating ghosts, etc. It's not going to be that way. There is a new heaven, there is a new earth, and it's going to be more real than anything you can imagine. It is going to be very real. It's not just this ethereal place where you just float around, you know, and that's heaven. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be awesome, but we cannot imagine it yet. Kind of like 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the body that we're going to have that's going to be glorified. And he's like, it's like you plant a corn in the ground and it comes up a plant. It's different, but yet it's similar, right? So is heaven going to be? We have new glorified bodies, new place, new heavens, new earth, no sun, no light, because God's light is there. It's going to be amazing. No death, etc. Now, this hiddenness, look in, while you're there in Colossians, look over at chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Colossians 1, 3 through 5. Look what he says here about this hiddenness. We have it, all right? We are hidden with Christ in God. We're going to focus on 5. I'm going to read 3 as well, 3 through 4, 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Again, this you read over verses like this sometimes too quickly, or I know I do. The hope laid up for you in heaven. Again, this is not just this wishful thinking. This is the biblical hope, like we looked at in Hebrews, that is absolutely sure, absolutely certain. As Christ told the apostles, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. We have been raised with Christ. We are seated with Christ. This hope has been laid up for you in heaven. Peter talks of it as the inheritance that we absolutely have. It is preserved by God, right? So we have that there. It is somewhat hidden now, but it is a reality that we live with. Look over at Colossians 3, verse 4. This will be our last passage there in Colossians to look at today. And here we see where this hiddenness that we are seated, we have this seat, we have a place in heaven, and one day it is all going to be revealed. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So verse 3 is talking about the hiddenness that we live in this life. It is somewhat hidden, but we are safe. We're hidden with Christ. But verse 4, Christ is not always going to be hidden. Christ is going to appear. And not just him appearing, but we will appear with him. It's very similar to that Ephesians 2, that Christ has been raised and seated, and we have been raised and seated as well. Here, Christ is going to appear in his glory, and we are going to appear with him in his glory. The salvation that we experience on this earth, even right now, even if you are a mature believer, is nothing compared to the salvation that we will experience in full glory. I don't say that to be negative or pessimistic, but this is, you might say, the worst part of your salvation. I want to be careful with that, but we also want you to understand what is to come, right? Like, you are still in your sinful nature. It's there. We still wrestle against sin. We still wrestle against temptation. If you don't know it, your body is falling apart, all right? I hate to break that to you, okay? It is happening. This is reality, the reality that we live in. From the moment you're born, you're on your way to physical death. I mean, that's the reality. But that is not forever. We have an eternal kingdom. We have a new heaven and a new earth. we will have glorified bodies that do not age, that do not get sick, that do not die. You can run, jump off a mountain, bounce, and do it again, or whatever you want to do, right? So this salvation will be fully seen, fully realized one day. And that's what we look forward to. You think of spiritually mature Paul, right? Paul acknowledged that fully. Where did he long to be? He longed to be with Christ. Very similar to Moses, who longed to be in the presence of God. Paul longed to be in the presence of Christ as well. And this is what we have. Paul knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, when he died, where he'd be. He'd to be absent from the body, he'd be present with the Lord. We know that as well. We have that assurance. Well, let's go ahead and wrap that up. There was a little bit more, but I'll let you cover a lot of that in discipleship today, and that should be enough on this passage. In quick summary, the ascension and exaltation of Christ are often underemphasized in practical daily Christianity. And Paul says this is highly important to daily Christianity. We're to think on where Christ is and what this means for us. We celebrate the incarnation and resurrection, but what about the ascension and the exaltation of Christ? According to Paul, it should be a regular, persistent, consistent matter for the Christian. As far as these things the false teachers were prescribing for spiritual growth, they're of no value. Instead, set your mind, set your heart on Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us clear direction here in the book of Colossians on the things not to do and the things to do. Help us not to be thinking on this earth too much. We are here. There's obviously things that we have to accomplish and need to accomplish. There's work that you have laid out for us to do in advance. And God, we pray that we would strive to do these things and to live righteous lives and to put away sin. But help us not to be overly earthly bound in our thinking. Help us not to be like those who live as enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction. Help our brains and thinking not to be like theirs, but help us to think on you and to dwell on you. Help our minds to be renewed and help us to focus on your glory and what you would have us to do in this life. God, we thank you that you have given us assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ. Surety that where Jesus is, we will be with him. We have a seat. We have a place, and what is hidden now will one day be revealed to all as Jesus comes in his glory, and we are with him in that glory. We thank you for the security of our salvation. We thank you that Christ is seated and that we can sit as well, resting in his work of salvation.